Good morning, Holland Road. It's a pleasure to be here and sharing with you once again. And we're going to be looking at the Apostle Paul in Athens this morning. That's Acts chapter 17. If you need a Bible, do pop your hand in the air. The stewards are just coming around with them now. We're going to start our reading at verse 1. So we've got some backstory in terms of how Paul ends up in Athens. And then we're going to be focusing on the latter part of the chapter this morning in some more detail. It's page 1113 in the church Bibles. Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So that's how Paul gets to Athens, and this is where we're going to focus on this morning now from verse 16 onwards. It says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean.' All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Father, thank you for this, these stories that we just read, the story of Paul's second missionary journey. I pray you would help us now, you'd meet with us as we seek to examine it, to see what you're saying to us through it, how it applies to our lives. I pray you would help me explain clearly. I pray for all my friends gathered here that you would speak to each one of them. So I pray, please be in our time. May it be enjoyable. May we learn. May your Holy Spirit be here in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the first thing that I want you to see this morning is that Paul's heart is broken by idolatry. Paul is waiting in Athens. I think we've got a map of where Athens is. You can see Berea up in the sort of top left corner there. That's where Paul was. And then the riot kicked off and he had to get out of there. And then he came down to Athens. There you go. Thanks, Maria. That's great. So that's where Paul is. You can set it. It's obviously a real place. The city still exists today. Ancient Athens is a city of about 30,000 people. It was the seat of democracy. It's where democracy originated. And it was the place of learning in Paul's time. It was the cultural capital of the known world. If you were smart, this is where you went. If you wanted to learn about religion or philosophy, Athens is where you went. But it was a city that was rife with idolatry. Do you know there were about 30,000 registered gods in Athens? And there were 30,000 people that lived there. That's 1-to-1 ratio. There was one God for every single person that lived there or thereabouts. That is incredible. And although there was this pantheon of gods, these 30,000 gods, there was one God that sort of eclipsed all of these. And this was the goddess Athena. And there was a huge temple that overshadowed the whole city. The Parthenon of Athena still stands today. Got a picture of it there. It's part of the Acropolis. That's today. And there was an enormous, I mean, absolutely gigantic statue of the goddess Athena. It was made of gold and silver and ivory. This is a statue, a much smaller version of a recreation that's made today. And this doesn't really capture quite what it was getting at, because this sort of scepter spear that she's holding there had a gleaming point on it that could be seen from 40 miles away. That's like, if it was here, you could see it in Croydon. That is incredible. And Athena towered over the city on the high place. Paul has found himself in the intellectual hub of the ancient world. He's their first ever Christian visitor. Never had a Christian there before Paul. For him and the gospel is new ground. 220 miles from Berea, he's by himself. And he takes a walk. See, Paul knows what he's called to do here. He's kind of been sent from Berea because things were kicking off. People were coming to get him. And so maybe he's been sent on like a furlough, sort of, you know, go to Athens, Paul, stay out of the way, don't cause trouble. But that's not Paul's game, is it? Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. He's been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there to preach the gospel. He's not there for a holiday. He's there to preach the gospel. And the first thing that Luke shows us is that Paul, it's in verse 16, it says he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And I need you to get hold of this word, great, or these words, greatly distressed. Otherwise, if you don't understand them, we won't really understand Paul's reaction. It carries this connotation of a blazing righteous indignation that burns white hot. He is so enraged, so moved by these idols that he sees. 30,000 of them. All over the place. And I think for some of us, you may have felt some of this recently when you've seen the footage of the riots. Many of you may have seen there was some footage shot from a helicopter of an international, a young guy, international student, come to London, I think, to learn English. And he'd been punched in the face and he was on the floor. You could see blood coming out of his mouth. And there were some guys were picking him up while some other guys stood around the back, unzipped his backpack, pinched his wallet, his mobile phone and all his things. And you look at that and you think, that is wrong. That's just wrong. That shouldn't happen. And that's how Paul feels. He sees these idols. He thinks, this is wrong. For me, this grounded itself in reality quite recently. Me and Laura and Jemima were away on holiday in Dorset. And we were staying at my parents' house, and I heard a knock on the door. Laura went to answer it. I was in the shower, and I could hear a kind of conversation starting up, and it sounded quite interesting. And so I thought, oh, well, I'm going to go and get involved. And so I very quickly sort of dried myself off, not very well, and got to the door, and there were some Jehovah's Witnesses there. And I was really encouraged that I had an opportunity to share some truth with them. They were a very nice couple of women and very sincere in what they believed. And I just started talking to them. I think Laura was maybe a bit relieved that I was there to engage in something with them. And I explained to them that what I was really interested in discussing was the deity of Jesus, whether Jesus really is God, because Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. And we talked for quite a while, about half an hour. It was a nice time. Actually, they were, like I say, very friendly, lovely women. But as it ended, it became quite apparent that I wasn't about to say, oh, okay, maybe Jesus isn't God. And similarly, they weren't about to sort of come around immediately to my point of view. And I felt such a burning compassion and indignation for what they were saying. Because Jesus is God. And Jesus is due all worship and all praise. And what they were saying was, no, he's not. No, he doesn't deserve it. They're worshiping something else. They're putting something else in the place of God. And I felt such tremendous indignation and compassion for them. Not anger at them. I wish them no harm at all. It really stirred it up within me. So Paul is taking a walk, isn't he? He probably takes a few walks, I'd imagine. And he has this reaction to the idols. He sees it and it just stirs him up in his spirit. He would have seen idols to Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, Ares, the god of war, Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth, Hephaestus, the god of craftsmanship, and many others, all eclipsed by Athena towering over the city. A powerful statement as to who ruled in that place. And what distresses Paul is really important for us to grasp. It's very challenging, but it's very helpful. Luke says, doesn't it? It's the idolatry. And what we are actually talking about here in Athens is literally figures, statues, altars, and the like, where people would come, they would worship and make sacrifices to different deities in order to kind of procure the good life. And it's easy for us to see that, isn't it? We can look at that and think, well, obviously that's wrong. You know, they're going down, they're bowing down before these carvings. Some were really big, some were really small. But to the people who lived there, that was they were just there. Places where they went. I mean, that was where they worked. That was where they ate. That was where they lived. That was where they shopped. These places were just like their restaurants, their sports stadiums, their offices, their places of work. And Athens was known in the ancient world. It was known by Greeks as a place that was wholly given to idolatry. In Athens, it was said, there are more idols in their Athens than all of Greece, and twice as many sacred feasts. You know, it may have been the seat of democracy. It may have been the cultural capital of the ancient world. But it was absolutely enslaved to idolatry. And for Paul, as a Jew, he knew that idolatry, which is the worship of something that is created rather than the Creator God, was completely forbidden. It's the second commandment. It's in abundance in Athens. Paul's seeing these people, they're worshipping demons, they're worshipping false gods. And his reaction is to move towards them. As he witnesses this offense towards God. Do you know, when Jesus sees lost people, when Jesus sees people worshipping in vain, his reaction is not harsh. When they are seeking God, he is moved by compassion. How do you feel when you see the idolatry of lost people worshipping false gods? When you see God being robbed of what is rightfully his? Bit like me with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not worshipping God. They're not worshipping Jesus. Have you ever had that righteous indignation in your spirit? It moves you to reach out to people. It doesn't move you in condemnation. Have you ever wept when you thought about people that don't know Jesus? Do you know, we desperately need to let God soften our hearts again to those people that don't know him. We need the Holy Spirit to come and to break our heart for the lost. But we also need the Holy Spirit to come and to reveal our idolatries to us. We need him to reveal our own idolatries. Now, some of you might think, whoa, hold on a minute. You won't find any statues in my house. Maybe not. Beware. Don't be too quick. Thinking because you don't bow down to a statue, you're not an idolater. It's more subtle than that. Our culture is not fundamentally different from Athens in Paul's day. I mean, it's easy for us to see it in Athens, isn't it? It's always easier to see it in other people than ourselves. But we are dominated by our own set of cultural idols in the UK and the Western world in 2011. There might be offices, gyms, or shops, workplaces where sacrifices must be made. I've got a quote from Tim Keller, and he wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. It's excellent. If you want to grab a copy, do speak to David afterwards. He'll be down by the tea and coffee area. And it's a book about idolatry. And he says, we may not physically kneel before the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth and prestige. Idolatry is the act of taking something and putting it in the place that belongs to God. It's the place that only God can go. It's the place right at the center of your life. And then we build on it and we pin our hopes on it. We worship it. So what is an idol? What is this? How does this ground down for us today? Why do we earth this? What is an idol for us in 2011, what is a counterfeit God. This is what's really frightening, is the simplicity of it. An idol can be anything that is more precious to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you. Things like meaning and value and significance and security. That's what's scary. An idol can be almost anything. And for some of you, even as I say this, there's probably an uncomfortable kind of conflict that's brewing under the surface for you, because I suspect you may know what your idols are, and the Holy Spirit is coming and he wants to depose those idols. He wants his place at the center of your life. That's where Jesus belongs. But the idols don't want to go. And I don't want you to fall into the trap of thinking, idols, they're only bad things, yeah? Because they're not. The more glorious something is, the more the kind of greater goods that we perceive can come from something, the more we are tempted and drawn into believing it will satisfy our deepest needs. That is especially the case with the very best things. Friends, we're all idolaters at heart. This is the problem, the human heart. It's like an idol factory. Our hearts are mortally wounded by sin. And so we seek to find our ultimate satisfaction in anything that is not God. Anything that is not Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, we will never get rid of the counterfeit gods. Without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, we will never be able to put God where he belongs, in the center of our hearts. Here are three questions. We'll come back to them at the end. So I'll go through them quite quickly, that will help you diagnose your idolatries. These are difficult questions. Ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to reveal to you where your idolatries are. Firstly, what do you daydream about? Secondly, what do you fear? Thirdly, what brings about uncontrollable emotions in you? Things like anger, anxiousness, despondency, and guilt. I fear that even as I stand here and say this to you this morning, some of you are in danger of sacrificing everything to counterfeit gods. I beg you, please don't. In Athens, these gods were bloodthirsty and they were very hard to appease. They still are today. Yet, as God heals us, as God comes and heals us, as he takes his rightful place at the center of our lives, we can heal others. This is good news. This is what we see Paul doing. Paul was an idolater. I haven't got time to go into how that worked out. It was subtle. But as he received Jesus, he's able to go and to preach Jesus to other people and bring freedom to them. His actions show us something really simple. Goes for a walk, I said at the start, doesn't he? We get he says it in verse 23. He says, "As I walked around," if you're wondering where it was from. If you want to get to know a place, if you want to get to know people, if you want to get to know what makes them tick, then take a walk. Look at what you see. Think about it. Talk to people. Ask questions. You would be amazed how effective it is. You think that sounds a bit simple. You'd be amazed how effective it is. Here's a story, a real story. I took it online on the Missional Communities blog to demonstrate that this really works in 2011, not just in Paul's time. So just read it to you. A group of friends chose to spend just under an hour straight after work, one day a week, walking particular roads of the estate they live in. They prayed for it, talked to anyone they met who seemed friendly, and often bought takeaway prawn crackers to share.
Pretty simple so far. Some weeks, there were great stories of people they met or answers to prayer, but many weeks seemed uneventful. Over time, they got to know people, and a group now gather weekly in one of their houses for worship, food, and Bible reading. How fantastic is that? Taking a walk, having a look around, talking to people. It's brilliant. This stuff works. It's funny that, isn't it? What God puts in the Bible, it actually works. You see, everyone lives for something, and taking a walk, asking questions, this can help. This helps identify it, because we all live for something. We have to. So what's the solution? If everyone's an idolater at heart, what is the solution? What does Paul do? We'll go quicker now, because you may have realized we've only done verse 16, the first verse so far. Don't worry, we'll get you home for lunch. Second point, hearts redeemed from idolatry. Paul does what he always does. He goes to the synagogue, he goes to the Jews and to the God-fearing Greeks, and then into the marketplace. He starts telling people about Jesus. That is the solution to idolatry. In one word, Jesus. Putting God at the center of your life instead of other things. And Paul is, as he goes to the marketplace, he's engaged by a couple of groups of rival philosophers, these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. It'd be interesting to go into what they actually thought, but I don't think we have kind of time to do it right now. So he's engaged by these two rival groups, and I'm not sure they really understand what he's getting at. They call him a babbler, don't they? We see that in verse 18. They just say he's a babbler. They grant him an audience at something called the Areopagus. It's got a picture of that again up on the slide. That's the actual Areopagus there. That's all that remains of it today, you can see. But Luke gives us a clue. That's actually where Paul went. It's amazing. Amazing these places still stand. Luke gives us a clue, doesn't he, about the motivations as to why they're inviting him there in verse 21, where he makes the quite tongue-in-cheek comment. He says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas, which is not a particularly positive comment if you were an Athenian or a foreigner living in Athens. But Luke's giving us a clue there. Paul doesn't seem to mind the motives anyway, does he? Paul doesn't seem to spend a lot of time pondering whether he should go or not. He just takes the opportunity. There's opportunity. I'll have it. And the Areopagus was like the High Court of Athens. It doesn't really translate into English very well. We don't really have a modern-day equivalent of it. And Paul was here to share his new teaching with them. He would have stood before an august body of 30 intellectuals. These are like the top intelligentsia of the city. And he has an opportunity to share the gospel with them, to free them from their futile idolatry. And I just want you to picture this in your head. Paul stands before the 30 smartest people in the cultural capital of the entire world, and the Parthenon of Athena would have been towering over them. If we turned around, that last photo we looked at is taken from here. This is towering over him, with this big statue that you can see from 40 miles away, and he shares Jesus. We probably haven't got a full transcript here of what he said, but Paul basically says, with this big statue over him, this God is no God at all. Jesus is Lord. It is absolutely amazing. Can you imagine what people thought when he said that? And he says it by doing something called contextualizing the gospel. It's what we do, depending on who we're speaking to. So Paul isn't talking to Jews here. Normally he'd go to the Old Testament and start to reason with them from the scriptures. That's not going to carry any weight with the Greeks, because you know, the Old Testament, it's a Jewish book. It doesn't, you know, there's no real bearing on their lives. And so he takes the gospel, and he doesn't change the gospel, but he applies it into a different culture. It's exactly what we do today. And you see, at the start of his speech, he seeks to make this connection with them. He stands up in the meeting in verse 22, and he says, men of Athens, that is a greeting that I think Socrates would have used before Paul. And so he's building bridges to them straight away. He says, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked round to look carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Paul gets the limits of their understanding. He realizes that they know this much, but they don't know this bit. And he says, I'm going to fill the gap. What you don't know, I've come here to tell you about. He doesn't open up. Interestingly, notice he doesn't open up and say, your idol worship is horrendous to the living God. You need to turn to Jesus. That's a few too many steps, isn't it? They don't. That's not going to help them. He's not just promoting a new God, which is what they probably would have expected him to do, to come and to say, oh, I have this God. Can I buy some land? Can I build a temple? Can I employ some people? But actually, he says, I have a revelation of who the true God is. You see it, he does it again in verse 28. If you just flip over the page, just another example of him doing it. He quotes, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He's using their own poets to demonstrate truth about God. What use is that to us, though? That's good. Paul's clever. We all kind of get the idea. He's really bright. But what use is it to us? Well, I think this is where it grounds itself for us, is that sometimes we can be a little bit simplistic in our attempts to share the gospel. Let me explain. We need to ask God where the gospel connects with people and how we can explain it. You don't have to be clever to do this. This is not the preserve of intellectual people. You do need to know the gospel, but that's simple. And you need to pray as well. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. Again, if you ask God, he will give it to you. You see, Paul doesn't kind of come in and say, it's my belief versus your belief. Which is sometimes, I think, we can get into that mindset. If the gospel really is God's good news for us, if it is God's word spoken to us, then it must be relevant for everyone, everywhere, whatever point in history that we're standing at. And we all have conversations with people that we know perhaps haven't gone as well as we would have liked to. You can probably think of one right now, and it's a bit cringy, isn't it, when we do that. But how about the next time your friend says, this is just one example of how we can find that connecting point for the gospel with people. This might be exactly what you needed to hear. It might not, but we'll work with it. We need an example. How about the next time your friend says something like, I think life is about having a good time. It's about making some money and being a good person. I've had quite a few people say it to me. You could try pausing and thinking, praying silently, and perhaps asking questions like, why do you think that you think that? They might not know. Or you could say something like, well, maybe, but that doesn't quite seem right for people born in the Horn of Africa. That doesn't seem fair, who are starving. What do you think? Questions are powerful. It shows you're interested, it shows you care, and it gets people thinking. Paul's doing this sort of thing in Athens. It comes out through the text. You know, the gospel is close to any serious conversation, but it is a million miles away from a trivial one. One way you can think of the gospel is as creation. God created us. Fall, mankind sinned. Redemption in Jesus Christ. A new creation. Jesus is coming back to judge the world and to make everything new. You can use these four things. That's 4 points of the gospel. And at some point, that will link in with someone's experience. You'll need to experiment. You'll probably get it wrong. It's okay. Get it wrong all the time. Don't give up. Please don't give up. Now, while the gospel does reach out to all people everywhere, all the time, there is only one response to the gospel. Whether the response is to idolatry in our own hearts or another form of idolatry in other people's hearts, the response is one of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say that there are many ways God uses to get to people. Paul doesn't say that all religions lead to God. We can read what Paul says in verse 30. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And 31 gives us the answer to why. Paul says, for he has set a day
when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men who are raising him from the dead. Idolatry is no trifling matter. It is a sin of the highest order. And we need to deal with our own hearts, friends, before we can start dealing with other people's. You need that burning, blazing, righteous indignation in your heart to move you. And the idols must go, because there is not room for the idols and for Jesus. Paul says Jesus is coming back, and he is. He is coming in perfectly just judgment. This is sobering, but let me ask you, when you stand before the King of Kings in all his glory and majesty, do you want to have to explain to him at that point that your real God wasn't him, but it was actually money or leisure or family or fame? The list can go on. Jesus loves you so much that he died for your sin. How do you want to be able to answer him? Imagine with me. Imagine what could happen if we started to live as truly free people with God at the center of our lives. If the bloodthirsty, counterfeit gods that ultimately will only bring you death and destruction were deposed from their thrones and the rightful ruler, Jesus Christ, was put in place. Imagine, would you, the transformation that would have on us as individuals and families if our slaveries to money, to sex and power were broken. Imagine the transformation that would have on the church if we took the freedom that is offered in Jesus Christ to love others as ourselves. Imagine the transformation that would have on our city if we really started to believe that Jesus is all we need and then lived as if Jesus really was all we needed. Imagine the transformation that would have on our world. Jesus is coming back. What do you want Jesus to find? Let me take you back to Tim Keller's questions to end, because it starts with us. It starts with you. And it can start now. Before we go into communion, I want to give you some space to consider what your answers to these questions are. What do you daydream about? What do you fear? What brings about uncontrollable emotions in you? I'm going to pray for you now that the Holy Spirit will come and he will speak to me and you about where we need to respond. There is one response, friends. Repent. Turn to Jesus and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you that Jesus is Lord. I thank you that he is the one true God, worthy of all honor and glory and praise and worship forever and ever. I thank you for your word, the Bible, for all that it teaches us about you and ourselves. And I ask for myself and for all of us gathered here, all who will hear this message, Father, for your grace and forgiveness, for where we have worshipped counterfeit gods and not the one true God. Father, please send your Spirit in revelation to show us what our responses to these questions are, and grant us the faith that leads to repentance. May we turn to Jesus. May we know the freedom that he offers,
the glorious freedom. And may we learn to live in that freedom permanently. Thank you, your Holy Spirit is real. Thank you, he's here now. Please come, minister to us.